Lord, we again ask your blessing. We ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we come tonight to celebrate your sacrifice for us, Lord. Communion, the Lord's Supper. And Lord, it is a celebration. Lord, we know that it's kind of a gruesome event. And it happened to you, our Savior, our God, our Lord. But still, it's a celebration because you did this with joy. You did this with joy because you were thinking of us. So we come together tonight to celebrate that, and we ask you to give us understanding. Again, Lord, we can't be filled enough by your Holy Spirit, so we ask you, fill us completely, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. If you look at Numbers 21, verse 1, it says, "And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they were utterly destroyed, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah." Now the first of Israel's battles here, military victories, I should say, against the Canaanites, comes as a result as an attack by this king from Arad, the king of Arad. And this king of Arad, he lived in the south, the southern portion of the promised land. This guy, when he hears that Israel's encamped in the land, and he knows a little bit about Israel's past and so on, they're encamped in the wilderness, and they plan to invade the land. This guy, and I thought of this like an animal. You know, a lot of times, if you get attacked by an animal, it's because it smells fear on you, and it wants to be the first one to attack. That's why you get stung by a bee, believe it or not. They smell fear on you, and they're going to attack you before you get them. Anyways, this guy, this is what he does. He hears they plan to invade the land. He attacks first, but he's defeated at Hormah. And the attack was unprovoked. Now, what I like about Israel here is they actually do pray, and then they fight valiantly. And actually what it is God fights for them. He fights for them too. They fight, but he fights for them. And they triumph over the army of Arad, and they destroy their cities. Now, this victory was the beginning of the triumphant march of Israel into the promised land. In verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Every time I read this, I think, is this the same people as we were reading of earlier in the Bible? Same guys? Why? You know, look at that. I don't know. I guess we get like this too, though, don't we? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. Wow. God's provision. God, we don't like what you're doing. This is the eighth time and the last time that Israel murmurs. The eighth time here they're murmuring by Israel. It's not new. They're murmuring again. They're murmuring about the manna. It's supposed to be this perfect food. The long journey around the land of Edom. And remember, we looked at Esau. Esau's descendants end up in a land called Edom. And I said, it's a type of the flesh, Esau. Good's going to come out of Esau. They're going to be perpetual enemies. Things aren't going to go good. And they have to go around the land of Edom. And it's necessary because the king of Edom refuses Moses passage through his land for no good reason. Because they're not going to take anything from the land. Just let us go through it. Can we just go through it? It'll take miles and miles off our trip. They refused to grant Moses passage just to go through the territory. And that would be in chapter 20 if you want to look at that later. But after the first victory, this roundabout route is uncomfortable to them. Think about it. This is uncomfortable, Moses. Do you ever get like that? I hear that a lot, you know, I mean, with kids especially. It's uncomfortable. I don't want to do that work. It's more. It's too much. So they protest. So once again, they complain against Moses, and they're complaining against God. I end up telling my kids a lot, you know, if you're complaining like that, you're telling God you don't like what he's doing. You're telling God you don't like the way you are. You're telling God you don't like the way you look. You're telling God you don't like how he provides or he takes care. So anyways, they protest God's provision of manna, and they call it this worthless bread. If you look at Numbers 11, verse 4, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? Now listen to this. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic and the bad breath. No, I'm kidding, but you know what? There's question whether they really ever had this stuff in the first place. I don't think they did. I don't think they really did. And here they are complaining about these things that they don't have anymore, this type of food and everything. And all I could think of, what about the increased hours on the job? What about the free chains? What about the whips? What about the slime pits? What about no more straw? What about the slave masters? What about the affliction that they were crying out to the Lord about? They want to go back there? It's amazing. But back in our text in chapter 21, in verse 6, it says, "But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna for our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of delium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes." You know, they fried it, they baked it, they made cakes out of it. You know, they made bread out of it. Manna cakes, manna bread, manicotti. "And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased." In Psalm 78, verse 40, it says how often they provoked him in the wilderness. How often they did it. And grieved him in the desert. So by hating this bread of heaven, they hated the bread of heaven. They hated the bread from heaven. The people were actually spurning God. And I thought right there, you know, this God who gave them this miraculous food. Later on, they spurn God again by hating the bread of heaven in the form of Jesus Christ too. They hate him, the bread from heaven. They spurn God then as well. In Psalm 78, we learn the source of Israel's complaining. First, their spirits weren't faithful to God in verse 8. They're just their spirit. They're not faithful to God at all in Psalm 78, verse 8. Second, they refused to obey God's law in Psalm 78, verse 10. And third, they forgot the miracles that God did for them in Psalm 78, verse 11. And complaining begins with your roots in any one of these three things that I just mentioned. Their spirits aren't faithful to God. They refuse to obey God's law. They forgot the miracles that God did for them. They forgot the things that God had done for them. And I know we can do this too. And complaining begins in one of these thoughtless actions and attitudes right there. That's how it starts, really. If you can deal with the cause of complaining, then it won't take hold of you and it won't grow in your life. And you know what? I come from a family of chronic complainers. And sometimes I find myself doing this and I can't stand myself for it. Why am I doing that? And it's kind of how I grew up. You know, I love my parents and my siblings and everything, but it's just sort of the way our family was, I guess, when we were younger and everything. And sometimes it's hard to get rid of. You can be doing it before you realize. And I thought, if I check myself on these three subjects right here, then I can take hold of it, you know, or it won't take hold of me, I guess, right, and grow in my life. But again, Moses sees that it's impossible to enter the land of Canaan by the route that he wanted to take from the south. So he gives up his plan to go north through Arabah, and led by the Lord, he takes this new route. He takes this route all the way around. It's longer and everything, and he's going to go east through this frontier of Edom or under it, around it and everything. And the people are frustrated. It's longer, it's more work, it's more than we want to do. I mean, you know how it is when you ask some people to do something extra, they don't want to go that extra bit. And that's what he's dealing with here. They're frustrated and they start to complain again. And not just about that, but they start to complain about the lack of water. They start to complain about the desert. And again, they bring up the subject of the menu. They don't like the menu again. And look at verse 6. And people say, this God is so mean. Well, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Now, these are the people who saw miracles and miracles and miracles and miracles. Deliverance and deliverance and deliverance, like, amazing. "But the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and the people got bit, and a lot of them ended up dead. God's discipline came on the people in the form of fiery serpents." And some people say they were actually fiery. I don't know for sure, but I do know that these snakes were poisonous, and they had venom and so on, and there's no antidote for it. You know, they didn't have an antidote. It caused raging fevers, and it caused agonizing death, too. And God used these poisonous snakes to punish the people for their unbelief and to punish them for their complaining. And all I could think was, really, he takes this very serious. And sometimes we don't take it that serious. But if you look at this, he took it serious enough to send this among them. You know, there were chronic complaining. I'm not saying we're like that. I don't think we are. I really don't. I don't think we're chronic complainers. But these people, it must have been amazing to hear the complaining. It must have drove Moses crazy. Because I know Moses saw it in such a way that they're complaining against you, God. And you know Moses' heart. Don't hurt him. Please don't hurt him. I mean, and he'd intercede for him anyways. He did that a lot of times. He uses these snakes to punish him for unbelief. And again, for complaining. And now the wilderness that they're traveling through has a variety of snakes in it, too. Many of these snakes are poisonous. Many of these snakes, some of them would hide in the sand and attack without warning. That would bother me at night, thinking of that, of course. I'm not a real snake freak or anything. They don't really bother me that bad, but that might bother me. And they could attack without warning. And the Israelites and the Egyptians had a great fear of snakes at this time. Actually, the Egyptians worshiped snakes. And they all had a great fear. But a bite from a poisonous snake often meant slow death. It meant actually agony and fever and burning, intense suffering, and so on. Because they couldn't treat it. They didn't have an antidote and all that. In anger, the Lord sent these poisonous snakes among them, and many died. And it must have been painful to see those die. I mean, tragic situation. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. So they urge Moses to intercede before God for him, and he does. Then he relays the instructions from the Lord that everybody who's bitten should look upon this bronze snake. Just look upon it, you know, that I've made here and lift it up on a pole. That's all you got to do. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man or woman, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now the pain, again, of the venomous snakes here, the bites, drive the people to repent, and they beg Moses to intervene on their behalf. God instructs Moses to make this image of one of the serpents and set it on a pole. And anybody that had been bitten, if you look at such an image, if you look at this, you live. And think about it, the raising of such a disgusting symbol on a pole would normally cause people to shrink away in revulsion. Snake. And a snake to them was not anything to be revered at all. They feared snakes and so on. And the Egyptians were just plain ignorant enough to worship the snake because they were afraid of it. Israel knew better. So they would shrink away in revulsion. But in this case, the Israelites had to look at the serpent, the image, in order to live. So, and again, those who looked at it were healed. But this involved a look of faith. It takes a look of faith, doesn't it? If you think about it. Serpents are used in Scripture as pictures of evil. Of course, what comes to mind when you think about that? Genesis chapter 3. Revelation chapter 12. The serpent. It's a picture of evil. But Moses' serpent here in Numbers 21 was made of bronze. And bronze is a substance. Bronze is a metal associated with judgment. In the Bible. Anytime you see the word bronze or brass in the Bible, it probably has something to do with judgment. Now, if you think about it, it's because bronze must be made by passing through the fires of judgment. It would pass through the fire to be made, to be refined, and so on. So a bronze serpent speaks of sin. It speaks of sin judged, sin that's judged. You know, and in the same way, Jesus, who knew no sin, became for us on the cross. He became sin for us on the cross, and our sin was judged in him. So a bronze serpent is a picture of sin that's judged and a picture of sin that's dealt with. And we would probably, if you think about it, we would probably want to diminish this image or whatever, or diminish our sin, I should say, or our sense of sin, and put the image of a man up on the pole, maybe. And maybe our image of man is both good and bad. Something that's not so bad to look at. Something that's it's good and bad. I used to think that man was basically good. The Bible tells us there's nothing good in man at all. But a serpent is obviously more sinful, isn't it? I think here it's because it shows us our true nature, the serpent, and our real need of salvation. Plus, if the serpent lay horizontally, on this pole, whatever, on the vertical pole, it's easy to see how it was a visual representation of the cross. We don't really know how it looked, but many traditions show the serpent being wrapped around the pole like the medical symbol these days. The serpent is going up like this. The pole is up and down. This is the source for the ancient figure of healing and medicine. Again, that serpent wrapped around the pole. In Numbers 21, the people were saved not by doing anything. They didn't do a thing, really, but just looking to the bronze serpent. And they had to trust that something as foolish, think about this now, something as foolish as just looking at that stupid thing was going to save their life. It's foolish. Looking at such a thing would be sufficient to save them. Can't you just hear the people? Listen, these are all these murmurers and complainers, and they're sick of this, and they want to kick Moses out. And they've had it with God, and they don't like the food, and they don't like the desert, and they're not getting enough water, and it's hot. I mean, and they're probably complaining about everything, you know, everything you can think of. And the ones around the edges are going, look at the, how foolish is that? That's foolish. Foolishness. And I thought of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul has a lot to say about what's foolish. I like it. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." All they had to do is look. Looking unto Jesus, that's our thing. Looking unto Jesus, right here. Hebrews 12:2. How foolish, some would say. Well, Paul said, yeah, foolishness to them. But us which are saved, it's the power of God. And here, no doubt, some of the Israelites, they won't hear Moses and they perish because they think it's too foolish to do such a thing. They're dying because they refuse. I know people like this. They're dying because they refuse to look to Christ. And it kills you. So here, no doubt, it's too foolish to do such a thing. You know, it says in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And you know what? In that verse, you'll find that God is in italics. What it really says is, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am, and there is no other." I am. I'm it. I'm God. It doesn't have to say God in the text. That's what it means. The translators put that in there, so it's in italics in your Bible. Today, some people still think it's foolish. Paul continued on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and added to verse 18. He said that God made foolish the wisdom of this world, and it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He said, "We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They can't get their head around it. He's not the Messiah. You got to be kidding me." To the Greeks, foolishness. But to the called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish thing to confound the wise, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." I love this because there's times where I'll be praying and I'm like, "Why did you choose me? Why am I doing this, Lord? Do you know what you're doing?" And he reminds me of this. "Well, I've chosen the foolish things, so that's you. You fit." But seriously, what foolishness this is out in the desert. You got to be crazy. I like Paul. It's the foolishness of preaching that saves them that believe. When you break down our message, you could take it to a person and they could look at you and go, "Wait a minute, wait a minute. You're telling me that God came down as a man and he died? Isn't that, it's over. He was beat." No, he rose again from the dead. No, they can't rise from the dead. That's foolishness. I was in the library the other day. Every time I go to the Avon Library, I go over to the religious section and I see if there's anything good. And usually there isn't. And you guys heard of Richard Dawkins? He's like the primo atheist these days. And he wrote that book, I forget the title. It is so anti-God, it's sickening. And I can't bring myself to do anything bad, but I pick up that book and I hide it in the library, different place every time. I know it's silly. I thought, this guy, he thinks it's such foolishness what we believe. And there are people that are following him. There's an intelligentsia out there that believe that he's got all his facts lined up and it just disproves God. It's just so foolish. It makes no sense. It's ridiculous. I go in there and I put the book up on the top shelf where nobody can see it, or I hide it behind another book. I don't throw it out. I don't do anything really bad. They find it. It's always back there the next time I go. Before I get way off here, in Numbers 21:10, it says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched in Ijabarim in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. From thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zered. From thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coast of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites." So the Israelites, again, they went around the region of Edom and they enter the territory of Moab, which is like present-day Jordan, which was east of Jericho, and it became this new staging area for the conquest of the land, this new area where they're going to launch their takeover of the promised land and so on. "Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon, and that the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar and lieth upon the border of Moab." Now this book of wars of the Lord, it refers to an earlier collection of songs and writings known today only from this portion of text. It's basically an historical record of the early wars of Israel and so on. But the fact that Numbers draws on other early Hebrew writings shows that these ancient Hebrew people had other literature that they added to Scripture. And I find it interesting that we don't have them because they're not necessary. They're not part of the canon. These extra books you hear about, whatever you hear about, we don't have them. They're questionable. Obviously, we don't need them. And people are like, well, where's this book? Where's that book? They're not in the canon of Scripture. I mean, it'd be nice to have them. I think it'd be cool, but we don't have them. But this song is difficult to translate today, I guess. Verse 16 says, "And from thence they went to Beer, that is the well whereof the Lord spoke unto Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water." So the journeys of the children of Israel from Mount Hor to the plains of Moab can't be exactly traced because a lot of things have been wiped out and changed. But the stops are listed in Numbers chapters 21 and 22. At Beer, which literally means well, the Lord miraculously provided water. And I like this. "When the princes dug with their staves in this barren land." Staves, I guess, I'd like to call them shovels, but actually what I found out is like they're big metal rods like spears they used to dig, you know. And my dad had one of those, I remember. Big heavy thing, and you just pound it into the ground and rip earth with it. I guess that's kind of what it was like in this barren desert. "Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well, and the nobles of the people digged it, by the direction of the lawgiver with her staves. And from the wilderness they went to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looketh toward Jeshimon." Now, how different is this? Listen to this. This is the first time they sang a song of praise and thanksgiving. You know, all this time, they've been singing the wilderness blues and murmuring and complaining, and now here they are singing the hallelujah chorus. It's about time. They're thanking God for the provision that he made for them in supplying water. You know what? I'll tell you what. If you sit before the Lord pouring gratitude his way, I think that opens huge doors. Watch what happens in you. Watch what happens inside you, in your soul, when you sit before the Lord and you just thank him for everything you can think of. Watch what happens. Something happens in you. And here they start singing the hallelujah chorus. They're thanking him for supplying water. And what I like here is the princes dig the well and the nobles of the people dig. So here you find the ruling class and the labor joining together in this. Something you don't see a lot of today, I guess. "And after this, when Israel came near the country of the Amorites, they sought permission to pass through here, but they were refused again. In fact, Sihon, who's the king of the Amorites, he declares war on Israel, but we find out he's completely defeated as well. Now this Amorite king, just like Pharaoh before him, was hardened by the Lord in order that he and his people might be defeated in battle by Israel. Deuteronomy 2:30 says that God made his heart obstinate. God made his heart obstinate. You know, God gives these guys just as much of a chance as anybody else. He just doesn't decide to wipe out a whole people race or whatever. The iniquity of the Amorites was complete, and Israel was an instrument of judgment used by Jehovah. Now the phrase, the iniquity of the Amorites, is from Genesis chapter 15, when God told Abraham that his people would one day serve another nation. Actually, they would be enslaved by another nation. And that God will judge them, that nation, and afterward, they, meaning Israel, shall come out of them with great substance. You're going to come out of them better than you've ever been before, with great substance. And you're going to go to your fathers in peace, and you're going to be buried in a good old age. But it would be in the fourth generation that they would be led out of the land. And again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So what God was saying to Abraham back then was basically, I can't put you in this land yet because, believe it or not, I love the Amorites. See, God loves everybody. I love the Amorites also, and I want to give them a chance to turn to me. You know what he did? He gave them 400 years. 400 years. And that Richard Dawkins will write right there in his book, and I read it one day. He listed, here's this God they love. And he put, and he smashed the little girls, and they crushed the babies' heads, and so on and so on and so on and so on down the line. 400 years he gave them to repent. They refused. He knew they were going to refuse, but he let them have a chance anyways. He loves them. You know, and I thought of this, 400 years, that's a long time, isn't it? 400 years to see if they would turn to him. And I thought, how long has the United States been here? What is it now, 230 years? Something like that? Whatever. But 400 years, that's a long time. The only one in that land who ever turned to him was the Canaanite woman, Rahab the harlot. She turned to God. She believed him. She becomes part of the Messianic line. She's in Jesus' line. A harlot and a Canaanite. It's amazing, isn't it? And maybe her whole household was redeemed too. I'm not sure. We don't know. They were saved in the Battle of Jericho. I don't know what happened to them after that. But all God asks you to do is to just believe him. Here I am back on Sunday again, right? Just believe him. It all comes back to that, really. God gave the Amorites this great period of opportunity. You know, and we might be willing to do 100 things for our salvation. But God commands that all we got to do is trust him and look to him. These people in the wilderness, all they had to do was look. It's foolish. All we have to do is believe him. And sometimes we still think it's foolish. I've been praying night and day and he's not answering me. It's foolish. I'm not wasting my time anymore. Really? Well, turn to John chapter 3, please. In John chapter 3... you guys remember this. Jesus talks to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a high-up Jew. He's a high-ranking Jewish official and so on. And Jesus is talking to him here, and Nicodemus comes to him at night. And we don't know why. If he doesn't want to be seen. He doesn't want to get caught. He doesn't want anybody to know he's going to Jesus. I don't know what it is. Maybe Jesus was only accessible at night. Maybe he could only find Jesus alone without the crowds at night. Whatever it is, here's Nick at night. And in John chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I said to thee, you must be born again." Don't wonder about that. Jesus says, "Nicodemus, don't marvel at my teaching. Just realize that you must be born again. You must understand the complete inability in yourself to save yourself. You must understand the complete inability of human nature to remedy its own fallen condition. You need to know that. Don't you know that?" Nick realized that in order to be a subject of God's kingdom, he knew you must be holy. He knew you must be pure and you must be spiritual. But I'm sure he's asking in his mind, how? I try so hard and I still sin. What do I got to do? Just like the apostles. How can anybody get saved then, Lord? We can't keep the commandments. We break the laws. I thought something dirty before I even got out of bed. Well, John 3:8, "The wind bloweth," Jesus said, "where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." You know, maybe right here, as they're having this conversation, the wind just goes whoosh, through. The breeze picks up. Because I'm sure Jesus could do that if he really wanted. The breeze rises up. And Jesus said, the Spirit is like the wind. You can't predict it. You can't understand it. Or you can't see it. But you can take advantage of it. In a way, Jesus says, Nicodemus, put up your sail of faith and let the wind of the Spirit carry you into the kingdom. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? So Nicodemus shows us the inability of the natural man to enter into divine things. The natural man just can't understand it. He's still trying to think of the new birth as a natural or physical event rather than as a spiritual one. So he asks the Lord, how can these things be? And you know what? I like Paul again. I go back to Paul a lot. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness. Again, unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So here in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, Nicodemus, aren't you a master here in Israel? And you know not these things? And you know what's going on here? I think this is mild humor. A little, satire. Jesus is just a little bit of satire here. Mild humor. Jesus uses here, he says to Nicodemus, you're a ruler in Israel, and you act like I'm telling you something that can't be true, because if it were true, you would have known about it. Then Jesus asks, don't you know these things, Nicodemus? Jesus had a way of teaching, and I believe that this was exactly what Nicodemus needs at the time to get him where Jesus really wants him to go. You don't know this? You don't know this? And I'm sure Nicodemus is sitting there going, what is with this guy? He's amazing. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You know, possibly here Jesus sighs. You know, and he has a heavy heart. And he says, Nick, you don't understand because you haven't been listening. You know, John the Baptist. John the Baptist came as a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare hearts for my coming. You know what, Nicodemus? The law and the prophets, it all points to me. All the types in the Bible, they point to me. The tabernacle, it points to me. The temple, it points to me. The instruments, everything points to me. Do you get this? And in verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And I like this verse because it's loaded. Really, it's loaded. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And you know what? Why I like this verse so much? Think about this. This means a couple things. First of all, this means that Jesus existed before he appeared on earth. Secondly, this means, the second thing, that heaven was his real home. And third, that on earth, his Spirit was in constant communication with heaven. You could be like that, in constant communication with heaven. I like to think of, you know, I'm talking to Joe and I'm talking about prayer, and he's like, Dad, if you got prayer on Tuesday, what do you need prayer on Saturday for? And I'm like, Joe, do we pray? And nobody prays enough. And I said, what if we look at our communication with God as, you got the phone right here. We walk around with our cell phones all the time, you know. Some people just, it's like, can't get it off their head. And I think of that like communication with God. I got my cell phone right here all the time. On his end, he's listening, and on my end, I'm listening. We might not be talking to each other all the time, but you know what I mean? That's what it should be like. The phone's off the hook. It's ready. You know, I'm not praying every single moment, but it's an attitude of prayer, right? And Jesus, nobody exemplified that like Jesus. His Spirit was in constant communication with heaven. I like that. I'd like to be like that. And then look at verses 14 and 15. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Looking unto him. Even though Jesus bore our sins, he never became a sinner. Even his becoming sin for us was a holy, righteous act of love. He looked forward to it with joy. That blows my mind, because I think what he was thinking of was everybody in this room. That's what brought him to joy, us, the people who would receive him. Jesus remained the Holy One during the whole entire ordeal of the cross. Lifted up is a term later used to describe both the crucifixion and the ascension. Both meanings are in view, his suffering and his exaltation. So lift it up in both ways. Jesus points to this awesome image in his conversation here with Nicodemus that we just saw in chapter 21 as an analogy to his own execution. To the Jews, crucifixion was an absolute curse. Disgusting. So just like the Israelites had to look at that ugly uplifted image of a serpent to be saved, today we have to look at that uplifted image of Jesus Christ on a cross in order to be saved from sin. And you know what? I would imagine that when the people that stood there and looked at him on that cross, it was revolting and disgusting way more than any brass image of some serpent was disgusting. When the bronze snake was hung on the pole, and again, you know, we don't look at Jesus today on the cross physically. We don't have a cross on our wall that we look up to. I mean, when I'm saying we look up, we look to the cross, we look to him. We look to his finished work on the cross. We don't need the image of a cross on our wall. I grew up with one of those, and I remember one day saying, "Dad, get him off there." And my dad was like, "What?" I said, "Well, he's not up there anymore." It flipped him out. He knew I was right. He didn't know what to say. But when this bronze snake was hung on the pole, the Israelites didn't know the fuller meaning that Jesus Christ would bring to this event. And Jesus explained that just like the Israelites were healed of their sickness by looking at the snake on the pole, all believers today can be saved from the sickness of sin by looking to Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And it wasn't the snake that healed the people, was it? But their belief that God could heal them. And that belief is demonstrated by their obedience to God's instructions. It's the same way today. We should continue to look to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And here, I just love this. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Think about this. You know what? The pain, it was terrible. The agony, it was terrible. The separation from his Father was something he'd never experienced before. He's hanging on that cross, totally separated from God. It's not Father, it's, "My God, where are you?" He never had that before. He's going through that. And then he's got all the sin of the entire world on him. He became sin. God, our God. And here he's looking at it with joy. He endured the cross. And here's the thing. Here's where I'm going with this. Despising the shame. All those other things that I just mentioned. Imagine the shame of this. What he looks like. He's hanging there naked. They're spitting on him. They're ridiculing him. And I believe in Psalm 22, there's a description there, not just of the people, but all the demons running around on that hill, cursing and swearing at him and calling him a loser. You're done. So, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's finished. You know what? The high priest, when he went into the temple, when he went into the Holy of Holies, when he was done, he sat down because his work was over. Our high priest, his work is over. He's sitting down now at the right hand of the Father, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So he's interceding for us right now. So how can you fail? If he's praying for me, think about that sometime. He's praying for me that I make it. He's praying that I succeed, that I get to the finish line. Having said all of this, let's take some time here. Let's spend some quiet time with him. Play some before we partake of communion. Talk to the Lord. Meditate. Have that line of communication going. Think about the sacrifice, what these elements mean to us, and so on. Pray, Lord, the prayers we've just spoken to you. Lord, I pray that tonight would be a night where we set aside all the things we've always wanted to get rid of, whatever that might be. Lord, we were changed. We leave here changed people. Lord, we pray that through the breaking of the bread and the passing of the cup, Lord, We'd be reminded of what you've done. We would be new people leaving here tonight, washed in your blood and cleansed. And so, Lord, continue to speak to us. Continue to set us free, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to Luke chapter 22 just for a short minute. If you look at Luke 22, around verse 12, Jesus giving instructions to disciples that you'll meet a man who will show you a large upper room furnished, verse 12, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you, before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. You know, what he's doing here is he's in the middle of the Passover meal and he starts to do some things that I'm wondering if these guys are looking at him and they see this or they don't see the symbolism. And they're thinking, this is foolish. Because really, the way this comes out, it almost looks like he's making a marriage proposal to him. Because the bride and the groom go through this same kind of thing here almost. He took the bread, verse 19, and gave thanks and broke it, and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body. You know, my body is going to be given up for you. My body is going to be hanging on a cross soon. It's going to be disgusting and it's going to be revolting. It's going to be worse than that snake in the desert. And I want you to look unto me. Look unto me and you shall be saved. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And I think too, he's the bread of heaven. You know, they complained about the manna that God had given them. And many of them complained about him. He's the manna, he's the bread which came down from heaven. His body was broken and given to for us. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Just symbolizes that. And his body was broken for us. And we do this in remembrance of you, Lord Jesus, as we partake of this. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament, a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. My blood is going to be shed for this brand new covenant. And this just symbolizes my blood. It's just a symbol. There's nothing magic about it. There's nothing that happens to it that changes it. I just want you to do what I'm doing here, to continue to do this, Paul tells us, until I come back. Do this in remembrance of me. And I say this every time because we forget. We forget what he's done. We forget what it means. We forget the power of it all. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's do this in remembrance of him. We partake of the cup. One last thing that I want to point out. The serpent, later on, after Numbers 21, the serpent became a stumbling block to the nation. And it finally had to be destroyed in the days of Hezekiah. It was found again. We're to look unto the Lord. We're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. They were to look to the snake, but the snake didn't have any power in it. In the days of Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4 says this. You know, Hezekiah, he removed the high places. He was a good king. He removed the idol-worshipping groves and so on where the false gods were worshipped. He broke them down. He broke down the images and he cut down the groves and he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Here they found this thing and they worshipped it and they burned incense in front of it. A thing, an object, not God. The thing that delivered the people before, but it really wasn't the thing, was it? It was an object of faith to be used, but it was God that they had to have the faith in. You know, when King Hezekiah came to power, Judah was literally like a vassal state of Assyria. Assyria was kind of in control, like in Jesus' day, Rome was the governing power. So they're just a vassal state under Assyria. And his reign was one of great reform, Hezekiah's. He conducted a campaign against every form of idolatry that he could find. He destroyed the high places, the bronze serpent from Numbers 21. Because the children of Israel were burning incense to it, worshiping it, praying to it. He called it Nehushtan, literally a thing of brass, just an object of brass, a bronze thing, an idol. It's all about God. It's not the things that represent him. And here, doing this tonight. Again, the whole message, it's looking to Him, remembering all that He's done. I don't know about you guys, but I think communion is special. I think every time we do communion together, the Lord does something in my heart that just, you know, knots it up and everything. And because we really don't dwell on what He's done like we can when we come to the communion table. Really dwell on His body being broken and His blood being shed. It's not something we think of all the time. It's not something we think of maybe even every day. But you know what? We need to do this to the point where I would even urge people in their homes to do communion. There's the Sunday crowd, and a lot of them will say, well, we can't make communion on Thursday. And I say, do it in your home. It's awesome. Become the high priest and do it in your home. Just do it if you're the only one there. Why not? What if we did communion every day just yourself? I mean, you could. I think it does something every time we do it. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for Steve and thanks for Jim. Bless these guys. They're blessing us. Lord, you've blessed us. Lord, we don't want to worship a thing. We don't want to put our faith in anything. We want to believe you with all of our hearts. Lord, you're the one who died on the cross for us. You're the one who became sin for us. Lord, you went forward. You took the shame, the pain, the separation. You took it all. You became sin. You did it all for us. And Lord, you love every one of us so much that you would do it again if you had to. You'd do it if we were the only one. And Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the understanding. The natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the Holy Spirit without measure, that we can understand these things. We can understand what the world calls foolish. Thank you. We do understand. And Lord, we're not fully there yet, but we will be even more understanding of these things. We look forward to that. Lord, bless us tonight. Thank you for setting us free. Thank you for our salvation. Lord Jesus, I just pray that through tonight's celebration, we would know and understand even better just the magnitude of what you've done. And Lord, we would go forward with such gratitude in our hearts that, Lord, it would just open tremendous doors. Lord, may we keep the line of communication continually open between heaven and earth. And Lord, thanks. Just thanks for everything. Thanks for each other, this place, just your presence, your Holy Spirit, your people. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.